And all the only little baby, she get a lot of attention today. There's about 10 of them missing today. Yeah. That's sweet. Remember we talked about Ephesians, the first part being a description of who we are in Christ, where we stand, what our position is, what it looks like. Because it, in 4, 5, and 6, the last part of Ephesians, it's going to talk about practically how that plays itself out in the world. The problem is that religion always tries to play out 4, 5, and 6 and play out the way it looks right, the way it acts right, the way it does the right things in order to try to make the first part happen. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's called works, and that's the difference in doing it. That we try to do the right things in order for God to be pleased with us. We try to act the right way so God will be happy with us. We try to act in such a way that we'll be right with God. Well, the truth is that we need, that a right heart will cause actions. There is no doubt about it. Right heart will cause right responses towards people. But it's real easy to try to reverse it. And the tendency of humans is to try to reverse that and not have the right. That doesn't mean that we don't grab ourselves by the fanny and do the right thing. But the truth is our heart has to be in subjection to God. And it's not just that our heart is in subjection to God. I mean, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about a profound mystery. Paul talks about this mystery. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Okay? What is this mystery that Paul was revealing, that Paul was having come out? This is a profound thing, this mystery. And this mystery isn't a mystical thing. This mystery is the revelation of something that exists, and it's an uncovering of it, okay? It's a revelation. It's a truth that exists. It's a reality that exists. It's just that Paul's purpose is to open people's eyes to that so they see what this mystery is. Okay, what is this mystery? It goes on to talk a little bit about that Paul was called to the Gentiles, okay? So is the mystery that the Gentiles will be saved? I don't believe that's a mystery that he's speaking of, because that really wasn't a mystery. The Old Testament talked about the Gentiles being saved. So it really wasn't a mystery. That was revealed in the Old Testament, if you read it, that God will go outside of the nation Israel and will draw the people from outside to him. That wasn't necessarily a mystery. I mean, it was something that wasn't recognized by most Jews because they were pretty hard-hearted, closed-minded, narrow-minded, all kinds of things. But it wasn't a mystery in a sense. I believe that the mystery that was revealed looked more like this. The Jews were the people called by God, and God set it up this way. Those who were called by God were completely set apart from the other world. And when you read they were set apart in the way they ate, they were set apart in the way they acted, they were set apart in what God told them to do. These were a distinct race, a distinct people. They were set apart in the way the men had to whack the end of their weenies off. The circumcision, that isn't vulgar, it is now. God called them to circumcision, okay? And so, and again, as we talked before, these were a unique people set apart. And circumcision became a very wild thing. And again, it just marvels me that God chose that circumcision as the sign. You know, again, if it would have been anything else, they would be flaunting it, right? But that's the one thing you're not going to flaunt, and it's not going to go well, okay? That I'm circumcised. See, I'm circumcised, you know? It's not going to go well in society, okay? God set that up. So what did it mean? It was representing the heart. Just like we can't flaunt our heart, right? It will be, the existing case will be that our heart is circumcised. Because the truth of it is circumcision didn't have anything to do with setting them apart. What it represented is the removal of the body of flesh from our heart. Okay? that would happen when Jesus came. That's what it represented, just like all the things in the Old Testament were looking forward to the fulfilling in Christ. That Jesus Christ would fulfill all the things that were set up to show us what it would mean. What it would mean to have a relationship with God. What it would mean to be circumcised. What it would mean to be crucified. What it would mean to be all the things that Jesus actually fulfilled. What it would mean to be have a Messiah. What it would mean to live in the kingdom of God. What it would mean, all these things. What it would mean to be a people set apart, a pure people, a holy nation, a race. What those things would look like. They were all representatives of things, representations of what would happen when you're born again in Jesus Christ, when we become part of the family of God. Okay. So but the Jews, obviously going off in their rebellion towards God, here we are. We've got the temple. We've got the work of God. We've got this, and became proud and haughty and arrogant, like all self-righteous religious people become. Okay. Like our religion always leads to self-righteousness. It doesn't matter how humble you want to act or how much you want to get down on your knees or how lowly or softly you want to talk. Religion leads to self-righteousness because that's where it comes from. I am righteous before God based on my works, what I am doing. And the Jews, though, they had perverted all that to understand that, yes, they are a people set apart. Yeah, they are a people distinct. But they had also, to the point where the Gentiles were unclean. So there was only two states of being in the earth that they understood. And it was somewhat correct, the fact that either you were the children of God, that you obeyed, you were the holy nation, called by God, or you were unclean. Okay? And the truth is that as a Jew, you couldn't associate with the unclean. And as a Jew, you couldn't have dinner with the unclean. You couldn't sit down and eat with them. I mean, this was pretty radical. I mean, it's no wonder everybody didn't like them. And everybody still doesn't, you know? I mean, here's this race of people that says, we're better than you. In fact, we're not just better. You aren't kind of good and we're gooder. What the bottom line is you're filthy and we're good. I mean, typically that doesn't make for the best of relationships, you know, when it happens. So the rest of the world hated them, okay? And they couldn't come into the temple. They couldn't, I mean, they defiled just with their presence. They were unclean people, okay? So this, and to an extent, God set it up this way. Why? Not that we as Christians, as true believers, as children of God, as born-again people, as new creatures, not that we're better than other people. God didn't intend for them to think that they were better than the Gentiles on doing that. It's just that they were called to be a holy people, set apart for the things of God, like we are, okay? It's not that we're better. It's not by our works. It's not because we are inherently of ourselves. It's just that we serve the King, and we have the King's power and authority as His children, okay, over the world, over sin, and our hearts are transformed and changed by the working of the Holy Spirit, which is a radical thing. Okay, so this, the fulfillment of the law, everything becoming complete in us as born again believers. I believe the mystery was that God said, "Here's the mystery." In Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in the work of the cross, the Gentiles and the Jews would become one nation, the believers. They would become one family, one body, he said, one church. Now, this was radical. This was not okay thinking. That now a Jew and a Gentile, an unclean, defiled, pagan, would become members of the same body. Okay, the church. The church was a radical concept to them then. Okay, they had the synagogue. They had the temple. Okay, and God said, no, now I'm going to make, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter that you're a Jew and a Gentile. We'll just leave it at that. That you, as a Jew and a Gentile, you're going to come together and be one body. You are going to represent and truthfully be the body of Christ on this earth, and God is going to dwell in you as His temple. That's a radical concept. I mean, the Gentiles weren't allowed anywhere near the temple. They weren't allowed anywhere near things that were holy in the Jewish culture. Okay, but God said, now, the mystery is this, that now all people can come together as the children of God, as the body of Christ, as the church, and I will dwell in them. God, His Shekinah glory. And it's difficult for us to understand the temple in the importance. He says something we finished up last week, that, and let me read the last couple of verses of chapter 2. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what we're just talking about here, okay? That's what Jesus came. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Okay? So then we are no longer strangers and you are no longer strangers and aliens, which the Gentiles were, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, with the holy ones, because that's what saints mean, with the true believers, with the holy ones, and are God and are of God's household. Jews, Gentiles, anybody. Doesn't matter. There's no longer a Jewish nation, which is the God's chosen people. Now God's chosen people are true believers. Okay? Are holy. Having been built upon the foundation, this is he's saying, to go along with the household mentality. Because there's two concepts that he's putting out here that are very important. One of them is household. Building, temple, okay, for God's glory to dwell in. Okay, well, a temple is a place set apart for God to dwell. Period. There's lots of temples. Okay, there's lots of gods. Okay, that's true. There are other gods besides God. There is only one Yahweh. There is only one ultimate God. There is no competition. There is no question. Even amongst the gods know. All the spiritual beings and all the spiritual deities. Now, at this time, the goddess Diana was very prominent. Okay? In Ephesus. Okay? When he was reading. They had a huge temple up on the hill for the goddess of Diana. Okay? Now, was there spiritual entities who manifested, exhibited power, held authority over that in that region? Yes. There was. Okay? But then did they set up their home, their residence in a temple? They did. Okay? When he chose his people and set up, when he brought the people out of Israel? I'm sorry, out of Egypt, and they went through the desert, did he set up his presence, show his presence in a temple? Yes. Okay. They had the tent, the tabernacle, the tent that was a tent that they moved and took around with them. This is a wild scene, okay? I mean, we're pretty, enthralled by a whatever, you know. I don't know, what's the treasure hunters, you know, guys moving stuff, you know, with the, I don't know. Yeah. Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, or something like that, you know. I mean, we see this and we've got this power coming out of something and we're going, ooh, and on, it makes a cool movie, but we're going, yeah, but it's just make believe. No, wait a minute here. Let's be really clear about something. The tabernacle in the wilderness often glowed with the presence of God. I mean, full on lit up, glowed with the presence of God. God spoke from out of that. Usually there was a mist that came, a fog that came down, so people weren't blinded or killed by his glory or being in his presence. God spoke out of that. I mean, not kidding. You know, not, this isn't Raiders and special effects stuff, man. This is the real deal that happened. And God went around in Elatia's presence, his Shekinah glory, his power lived amongst them. Okay? In that tabernacle. And then when they brought the tabernacle, remember there was a lot of things that happened too. Remember David wanted to bring that, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central piece of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the representation of the covenant that God had made with these people. Okay? That was the first covenant. God had made this covenant with his people. There was the books of the law in there. Okay? It was the tablets that Moses had. Moses brought down from the mountain that God had written out himself. Those were in there. This is the Ark of the Covenant was the box that represented God's
the relationship, the promise God had made with them. Okay?
It was important. And it was real. God gave them specifics about it. He says, you know, don't put it on a cart. You're supposed to carry it. Put poles to the side. That's how it's set up. And men walk and carry this thing. Remember when David, he was so excited? I mean, this is David. He was just jacked. And God was blessing him. And God was with him. And David was called. God said he had a heart after his own. You know, David just, he was a man of God. And he got really excited. And he goes, wait a minute, the ark is way out there in the middle of some guy's house somewhere in the middle of nowhere. Let's come bring it into the city of Jerusalem. God will bless us in doing this. So he said, yeah, you guys go get it. And they went and got it and stuck it on a cart because it was pretty heavy and they're bringing it on a cart. God told them, do not put it on a cart. You put poles to it and men carry it. It went to fall off the cart. What happened? One guy reached out and touched it, keep it from falling off, because here's this most sacred of things. Fell off, what did he have? Boom, dead. Struck dead. You're going, what? I mean, David was so bummed, he goes, oh God, we were just trying to do something good, and you did it. They left it out there in the guy's farmhouse or something out in the middle of the desert somewhere for a while, because gosh, God, you know. But the point is, I mean, this was ooh and on, lightning come out of it. And I mean, the guy's dead for touching it when it went to fall off. You know, that's a huge thing. And then Solomon built his temple. And these are all, again, representations. And we need to understand this, because now God says we are his temple. We are now his sanctuary. And this is a radical thing. You know, and we tend to think this is, you know, well, God lives in a porta potty and he's fine with that. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. God does not live in a porta potty. You look at the Old Testament when Solomon built temple. I was reading it this morning, and I was reading the description of what it did. Man, I'll tell you what. I mean, we all have heard of Solomon's temple, but this was a pretty wild place, man. I mean, it was stone, and then they covered the stone with cedar, and then they covered the interior, the cedar with gold. And they carved open flowers that were blooming, and you'll have to excuse me, I was struggling this morning. They called palm trees, man. I'm thinking, you know, he didn't like reggae too, did he? You know, what's the deal? What is this? God likes the Bahamas or something, man? Sure. You have to excuse me. Palm trees would not be what I would carve to represent the everlasting whatever, you know. But they call palm trees, pomegranates potentially, you know, fruit. And they carved open flowers, and then they covered it all with gold. Then they carved these two cherubim, these two angels, okay? And these angels, it's wild because these angels both had like 15-foot wingspan. Okay? So big and tall. They were like 15 feet tall, and they had these wings that spread. And then they covered them with gold. And this is a big deal. You know, the deal. And then in the Holy of Holies, they put this Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So here's this. I mean, this is where God's Shekinah glory, God's presence, God's glow, a representation of God's power. Did that little building contain no more than the tent contained God? Okay. But God put his presence there. The reality of his presence there, the reality of his power there. To the extent that in the Holy of Holies they separated it with this big curtain. I think it was about 12 foot tall or something like that. And I've heard it, so it was woven fabric in a foot thick. I don't know how they opened that thing and doing it. And in the, it's wild because once a year, the high priest went in there, into the Shekinah glory, went into the Holy of Holies. I mean, and it was so radical. I mean, they tied a rope around his foot and put bells on it, okay? And when they quit hearing the bells ring, they'd start yanking on the rope and pull his dead body out because he went in there unclean. And you don't go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies unclean. Well, now be careful here because this is the same God. Okay?
This is the same God
that we believe now enjoys living in a cesspool of our heart, of our culture, of our thing, that just overlooks it, that doesn't see it. This is the same God. And he was what was he doing there? He was representing. That was the old covenant. Always knowing, God was always looking forward to the new covenant with man, to Jesus coming. This wasn't something he said, well, this isn't working so good, I guess I'll change it. No. It was always looking forward, setting up for Jesus to come, for a Messiah, for a Savior to come. Since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in the garden and broke fellowship with him, God has always been in the process of redeeming man to himself. Always wanted to redeem us, to have a relationship with him. Okay? And he says, we think, well, why did God allow that stinking snake in the garden anyway? Why did he give him that one tree? You know, if he would have just got rid of that one tree, we wouldn't have this mess. Well, we wouldn't be here either, because Adam and Eve would still be frolicking and going on about their deal. Who knows? I don't know what would happen. But everything would have been bliss and perfect. Really? You know, the wild thing about it is God, even though, and we can, you know, we talked last week about it being a little baby. Would we really want our little children to be born as programmable robots? Because wouldn't this be a wonderful relationship we have right here, right? No free will. They're predestined to do what we're doing. We just program them. Nope, all good, all good. Never do anything. Don't ever poop outside of your diapers. No, don't ever throw a fit, you know. Don't ever, you know, I mean, just, you know, what kind of a relationship would that be? That we're in a loving, caring, compassionate relationship trying to bring redemption into their lives as their fathers and mothers. Trying to bring them into a point where they're submissive to the will of the Father, so they can be free from the bondage of Satan over them. Okay? That has been God's heart and God's process from day one towards us, just like it is towards our children. And God, from day one, made a way. Okay? And very specific about it, too. It wasn't just, okay, you guys can choose whatever way. What do you think, Cain and Abel? What do you think? Whatever way you want to come and please me and make a way with me, it's okay. Is that the way God dealt with it? No. No. Abel came and brought a blood sacrifice. A lamb without spot and blemish to sacrifice for God. And Abel brought his own fruits, the fruit of his hands, crops. Okay? 10%. I tithe. That ought to be good with you, God. I tithe here. You know, I brought the first fruits here of my being. What did God say? I'm not pleased with it. It's not okay. Caused a bit of a ruckus. Caused a bit of a tizzy. Caused Cain to kill Abel. Okay? Okay? No different than today. Wait, there's only one way to get to God. Are you saying my way isn't right? Uh-huh. I hate you. Same as Cain. I didn't say it. Abel didn't say it. God had conveyed to Abel that it is not on your own merit you're going to come. You're going to come representative on the blood of the spotless lamb. And from day one, he was representing that. The only way you can come and please me is with the blood of the spotless lamb. Not your own works. Not what you can bring. Not how you can please me. So, all of that, again, is looking forward to this new covenant. And the mystery, I believe, that Paul is trying to convey here, this profound mystery. I mean, remember some of the things that we read? I mean, this is wild. Paul, and to me, the two most significant things in the first three chapters, in Ephesians and right now, significant, like it often becomes in the New Testament for me, but is about Paul's heart towards the people in Ephesus and his prayer towards them. Okay? And the first prayer is this. In chapter 1, he says, "For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayer." Now, that isn't just making mention, oh, by the way, I said, you know, and do this and do that and take care of this, Jesus, and, you know, had a little list and did it, and I just made mention of you so God would get that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he was crying out to God for these people. Okay, and what does he say? when he cried out to God for these people, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? A true wisdom and knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and so that you may know what? What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? Okay? That was his prayer. His second prayer in chapter 3, in the same heart towards him in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." In all the first part of this chapter, verse 1, this is all prelogue or prologue to coming. Is it prologue? Is that before? I forget. But this is all setting up why and what and how and why he falls on his knees. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name." 15 is really not the better translation of that, "from whom the whole family of God in heaven and on earth derives its name." Okay? This is back to that same principle. One family. It's the same mystery that he's talking about here, that the Jews and the Gentiles will become one family. Intimate family. And not just a family, but the dwelling for God, okay? From the whole family derives his name, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man." Okay? This is a very important thing, because this is where why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Let's read the first part of this chapter. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." For this reason. What's the reason? We just read it a few minutes ago. "We are built, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling in the Spirit." Okay? A dwelling for God. There's a difference. This isn't just a room where God's glory. This is a dwelling where he actually inhabits, settles down. That's what the word means. When it means to indwell, it means to inhabit or settle down, to make it his home. It's a radical verse, man. That God wants to make our inner sanctuary, our heart, our being, literally a home that he sets up residence in. Okay? I mean, this is a radical concept. Okay? We just think of ourselves as being these little free things that we can walk around and do what we want to do, and sometimes we acknowledge God and sometimes we don't. If we acknowledge Him enough, then He'll be happy with us. Things will all be good in the end. In the meantime, I can just live my life out the way I want to live my life out. It's a preposterous understanding of the gospel. The gospel is about us being a dwelling place on earth for God. We are now His temple. I mean, consider this. There is now, this is the only religion of man that doesn't have a temple. That doesn't have a holy place. In spite of how we've tried to do that. Okay? We have made a mess of that in the last 2,000 years. You know, it's actually literally one of my reasons for not wanting to go to Europe. I mean, my wife was in Europe in college and loves art and loves history, and I do too. And loves architecture. I mean, the field that I spent my life in, I mean, I'm passionate about architecture. I'm passionate about creativity, and I love that. And Europe has a whole lot more class and dignity in their architecture than we do here in America. We're still a bunch of gold miners building gold rush towns. We don't care if they fall down in a few years. You know, and that they built for long term. I mean, there's 1,000-year-old buildings. You know, that's a wild concept. But one of the things that is actually very repulsive to me and difficult is the cathedrals, is the great churches that were built. And those are some of the finest architecture there is, maybe in the world. I mean, these weren't just this architecture of buildings built a certain way, but they were built profoundly so that at a certain time of day, the light came through and it shined through the stained glass windows, and the light came through and the beams came down and shined on the priest so that he looked otherworldly, so that he looked ethereal. And they built the buildings this way, and so that this was to create this ambience and this presence and sacredness and this holiness. And it's from the pit of hell. This is not from God. Not that creativity is not from God. It is. But God does not, that is not God's special place. He's very clear about this. It is not the building. We are the building. And here you've got this complete deception of Satan in there, where this is God's holy place. And these are God's holy people, those priests that are in here. And the rest of you are just pagans and unclean. You can come in here and you can get washed with little sacrificial or ceremonial water as you come in and try to be cleansed. And you can do so that you are able to enter these things. And it's completely contrary to what this says. God does not dwell in a building anymore. Is the whole premise of this, we better create a sacred place for God to dwell in? Should that be on our hearts? It should be on our hearts. Okay? But that is in our hearts. Okay? That is in our hearts that we better create a sacred place for God to live. A sanctuary. A place set apart for God to come and dwell. Gods live in temples. They set up their power, their base of authority, their place where they worship, their place to look at, in temples. We are now the temple of God. That's what it says. That's why he says this reason, for this reason, to whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand that my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul is always about, you guys be very careful. This is not religion. This was not taught to me by the other apostles. This was not taught to me by a man. God, through direct revelation, Jesus Christ himself, came and spoke to Paul. I have no doubt about that. That's real truth to me. That Jesus Christ himself, he met Paul on the road to Damascus, and just kicked his sorry fanny, knocked him to the ground, blinded him, just showed his presence. Jesus Christ revealed his power and his awesomeness. And then he appeared to him and taught him what this mystery is, because Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had an absolute understanding that Gentiles were unclean and Jews were God's chosen people. And we have the Ark of the Covenant. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the law. We have the temple where God sets himself up. We have the name chosen God's people. We are circumcised. And those guys, they're unclean. So Jesus had a work to do in his heart. But this is the radical mystery. That it wouldn't just be, oh yeah, some of them can become Jews. It had nothing to do with them becoming Jews. It had to do now these people can have a relationship with God, where God will dwell in. In fact, they will become one. They will become one. Okay? And Jesus himself told them this. So he's validating this. Okay? And referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, of this body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I am made a minister, according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints. This is not self-masochism of Paul. Paul did not say the least of all sinners. Okay? Paul says, the least of all saints. I was undeserving. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul killed those who followed Jesus. Okay? Paul was not working for the kingdom, and God chose him, and God drew him, and God taught him. In the mercy and grace, Paul was very aware of the mercy and grace of God. God forgave him. God set him up. God empowered him to speak truth on it. So he calls himself least worthy of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Is that the way we look at this, of the gospel, of our ability to be a Christian? Or do we look at it as doing, I guess I'll be a Christian and give up all the things I really kind of want to do. And start going to church and give up Sundays and do this right here. Or do we see this as the unfathomable, uncomprehendable, beyond description riches in Jesus Christ? Because that's the way we should. That is, it's beyond. It's unfathomable, the riches in Christ, okay? This is not bedrudgery in being a Christian. This is the unfathomable riches in Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, what is the putting in real life time, in real life work, appropriating the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Why? And this is a wild one. We talked about it the last few weeks a couple times and I hit on it. Here it is and states it plainly. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through him to the church, through the church. Okay? In order that the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery of God redeeming Jews, Gentiles, all men, Christ died for the sins of Jews, or Christ died for the sins of all men? All men. Okay? Christ died for the sins of all men. There is no race, there is no color, there is no special people. Okay? Besides us who are the children of God, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's not the building, that's us, the body of Christ, to who? I mean, this is a powerful statement here. What was the purpose here? Might be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? I mean, you get that? Don't miss that. Okay? Why is God bringing this church together? The representation of the body of Christ. The expression of the grace of God, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His predestination, of His long-suffering. Okay? Why is He doing that? Okay? In order that the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom of God might be made known through the church, through us. Okay? We are to be the expression of God's grace. That's not a bunch of individuals coming in and doing our penance so that we can go feel better about our week. Okay? That's not what it is. We are to be unified as the church, as the body of Christ, so that what? So that the wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We were talking about this morning. Okay? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Did you get that? Okay? This isn't so the rest of Wood River Valley can see that we are Christians. Is that what it says? Of course, there's some of those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that live here. Okay? But it's so that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places will see. This is not about pleasing men. This is not about living our lives for men. For humans, even. This is for living our lives for the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I didn't write this, he did. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? In whom, and this is a radical statement too, and don't miss this one, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him, okay, to God, who in whom we have boldness through Jesus Christ. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Okay? That in Paul is setting all this up, okay? Okay? He's setting this up. And what's he saying? The word boldness means, is really referring to speech. It means that I have the ability to speak freely. Okay? To speak my heart, to speak my mind freely. I have the ability to do that. Okay? Remember, this is standing before the King of Kings. We're standing before the King. Okay? So, how do I come to the King? Like, this is, we don't understand kings very much, but do the wrong thing, I could behead him in front of the King. Thrown into prison, put in chains. Any lack of respect or authority or even missing protocol. What's he say? That through Jesus Christ, to our King, to God Almighty, we have boldness and confident access to Him in faith. So because of His boldness and confident access, okay, because confident means He's confident in His access, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul's saying, I'm in prison, and he starts that out, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's two ways. It's figuratively, because he calls himself a prisoner of Christ, a slave. Okay? His life is not his own. He's been bought with a price. And that's Paul's description of his life. Okay? This is not his choice. He's no longer the ruler. He's in captivity to the authority of Jesus Christ. Not a wicked ruler, not a tyrant, not a Roman guard, okay? But to Jesus Christ. But he specifically is talking about the fact that right now he is in Rome in prison. Okay? This is called one of the prison epistles, one of the letters he wrote from prison in Rome. So Paul specifically is in prison. And the people in Ephesus are going, this isn't good, man. Paul's in prison. I mean, Paul's the man. I mean, Paul's the apostle. Paul's the father, the figurehead of our church. And he's in prison. This isn't good. He says, you know what? He says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. I am put in prison for the name of Jesus. And that's okay, because God knows. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family, or from whom the whole family on earth and heaven derives His name. Okay? One family. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. You guys, read that mouthful. That is how we should live. That is Paul's prayer for the people in Ephesus, for the Christians. And that is us, that we should be strengthened with power, the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And this isn't some lame power. This is the power of God. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Because you're not a cesspool. You're not in bondage to sin. You're no longer in bondage and control of Satan. We can be set free from that. We can be set free from that. Does that mean I will be sinless? No. I probably will never get there in this life. I certainly am in process. Do I have a choice to sin now? I do. Do I sin because of my choice and my willfulness now? Yes. Do I sin because I can't help it? No. I can. The power of God is at work in me to set me free from the bondage of sin in my life. I'm not powerless against sin, addiction, whatever it may be. You know, whatever bondage I may be. That's a lie. That's a lie. We can be set free from that. This isn't about matter of suppressing or opiating or 10-step or whatever. Okay? This is a matter we can be set free from the bondage of sin, okay, in our life. And now what? Now I choose. Now, will Satan keep me deceived? You can't help yourself. You can't help yourself. You can't help but do that. You have no other choice. You have to, yes, you always lie to us that way. But this is not who we are to be as Christians. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded. Again, here's the two things he's talking about. Okay? Remember? Family, body of Christ, and temple dwelling. Okay? Here he uses these two strong words again that describe those things. Foundation. This is a grounded, okay? That means laid foundation of the building, this temple of Christ. And rooted has to do with your roots go deep, okay? The expression that we do. And the roots are deep and they hold on, okay? It's a live tree. It's a live body. It's a live, and that's using the two expressions again to explain this, to give us a clearer picture. We're rooted and we are grounded in love. The word is agape. The word is agape. What does that mean? Being rooted and grounded in living out your lives for others. Being rooted and grounded in regarding others as more important than yourself. Being rooted and grounded as your responses come out of the fact that it is no longer I who live, okay, but Christ who lives in me. Okay? Being rooted and grounded, that is love. That is love. It's not being rooted and grounded in how I feel. That's not what it says. In fact, again, I was thinking about the strongholds in this country and thinking about how does he have a hold of us. I believe one of the greatest deceptions of Satan is that he has given the word love a meaning of how I feel. And we think the most, because we hold love up still as the highest virtue, pretty much everybody still does, hold love up as the highest virtue, is the thing. But we regard it as something, as the way you feel. Well, the truth is, that's selfishness. That has nothing to do. Now, it's not wrong to feel. I'm not saying it's wrong to feel. In fact, he says that now that you are obedient and submissive to agape love, pursue phileo love with your brothers and sisters. Pursue friendship. Pursue liking each other. Now that you're obedient to laying your life down for me, Ray, now you have to pursue liking me. Okay? Because your response to me is not to be based on how you feel about me, but on obedience to Christ. And mutually the same way, so that we are to pursue best friendships. Okay? It isn't wrong to feel like I like you. It isn't wrong to like to be with you and like to hang out with you. That's a good thing. It makes life much better. Okay? But the actual reality is that our love was represented in Jesus Christ, that He loved us first when we didn't love Him. He represented what love meant. It meant that He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us when we were flipping Him off. Okay? We'd tell Him what we thought of Him. With our lives, with our whatever, it doesn't matter what you don't say with your mouth. With our lives, we were telling Him that. And He loved us anyway. Loved us and laid His life down for us. That's the expression of agape love, the example that we are to follow. Okay? So being rooted and grounded in that, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, the magnitude, okay? The incomprehensible magnitude of the love of Christ. Okay? I mean, this is a profound thing. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Really? We can be filled up to the fullness of God? That's a cool gas station, you know? I mean, I can be filled up to the fullness of God? Is that His desire? That is His desire. That is His desire. God does not desire for His children to live a pathetic existence in the inner man for the rest of our lives. That is not God's purpose.
God's purpose is that we'd be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's radical. Will the world think, oh yeah, what a godly holy. They'll see a little halo around her head and we'll walk around and everybody will admire us. No, the world says that they will not do that. I mean, God says the world will not do that. They will hate it. They will, because why? Because their eyes are blinded. Because they're deceived. Because the eyes of their hearts are hardened. So do they see that as the fullness of God? No. They don't. It doesn't matter. Are we to live the fullness of God? Yes. Why? Didn't it just say here a minute ago, one of the reasons why? That God might make known His manifold wisdom, His redemption of mankind through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Remember, we're going to go on here in chapter 6 here and go, this, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not about flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. Okay? That is where God, who God wants to demonstrate the truth of who He is to, and also, okay? And know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Okay? There's two very, very important verses in the clip. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. That's a mouthful. Exceedingly abundantly. When do you ever hear that word put together? You know? We're not talking about abundantly. We're talking exceedingly abundantly. Beyond all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. Okay? The power within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. According to the power that works within us. That is the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? That is the power of God working in us. How is He able to do beyond all that we ask or even think? Exceedingly abundantly beyond. Okay? According to the power, by the power, the supernatural power in our lives. Okay? That works within us. This is radical. This is not a pathetic say a prayer and hope things go better. Okay? This is a life walking with God in the authority and power of God. Remember? Back here, amen? Again, let me just... I know I said I'd quit. He says that he... in which He brought us in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, the same power that He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, Diana would have been one in that age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who does. And it says, and we are put next to Him in that place. We are seated at the right hand of God, Jesus. Well, really? Looks like this? Yeah, it should look like this. Nothing to do with this building. Nothing to do with this physical world. But everything to do with reality. Everything to do with reality. It's not hypothetical. It's not theoretical. It's not philosophical. This is reality. A dwelling place for God in the Spirit. That is what we're to be. A sanctuary. A place where God sets up permanent residence. And the power of God exudes from us. Okay? That's reality. That's what God promises. And He didn't do it because we earn it or deserve it. Worthy of it. He did it because He loves us. That is the manifold wisdom and grace of God that He displays. Because of God's goodness, not our goodness. But we can take hold of it. And we can live in it. And we can live and begin to live eternity right now. Eternity alive and right with God. Let's pray. God, you are holy and set apart. You're above all others. It's your name. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that you are God. God, we don't fear you. And I'm sorry. And I would pray so boldly, so radically, as ask you to cause us to fear you. I trust you're a loving Father that loves his children. But you say that a loving father disciplines those, his children. And if we don't feel disciplined, if we're not under the disciplining hand of a father, we should question who our father is. Because whoever it is not acting like the father, because you will discipline those. Love. You will teach us. Because you love us. Because you care about us. Because you know that the fear of you, that the correct understanding of you will put a reverence and an awe and a respect and a fear of blaspheming your name, a fear of spitting in your face, a fear of rebellion, a fear of hard-heartedness, a fear of avoidance, a fear of not pursuing you, and a blessed peace and joy and power. An assurance that comes from your steadfastness, that comes from your love, that comes from your mercy and your kindness, that comes because you're a loving daddy. But we can't understand your loving daddy until we fear you, until we understand who you are, your awesomeness, that you are God, irregardless of our response to you. You are God in spite of our rebellion and our arrogance. You are God. You've done everything to make a way to have a relationship intimate, empowered, full, rich, the unfathomable riches that came through Christ Jesus. And we can take hold of those freely. I thank you for that. I thank you for that. God, please impose on our hearts your light, a reflection of your glory, that we would realize that we can take hold of the unfathomable riches of being a child of you, not live in the pathetic deception of Satan, pounding us and beating us up and relentlessly deceiving and lying, ultimately desiring to take us to hell. Cause us to see clearly what your gospel is, what the good news is. Cause us to see what the mystery is. And now we can be one as a body of Christ, a representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what we're to be. That's what we are. That's what we're called to. God, I think that I can trust that you will draw my brothers and sisters to you. I thank you, Jesus, for being able to come boldly and confidently.